crucifying the Son of God afresh. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Is there a limit to God's good grace? Can we lose our salvation? A sobering look into the sin of apostasy. Today's text reads, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Introduction. In the past several verses, back into chapter 5 even, we've been talking about moving onward from the rudimentary elements of the Christian faith, maturing, as it were, becoming willing and able to bite into and feed upon the meat of the word of righteousness. We've spoken of the natural tendency of young, immature, or static Christians to avoid the challenges and avoid or the things that are difficult or hard to hear. Today in this passage, we are presented with an immediate example of a meaty concept that might be very difficult for us to digest, the potentials of God's potential limits of God's grace. Here we see a Christian who has been enlightened, has tasted the heavenly gift, made partaker of the Holy Ghost, has eaten from the good word and the powers to come. Sounds like a strong, mature Christian, does he not? But here is the problem. After having experienced all this, possessed all of this, he falls away. Doesn't say how he falls or for how long, just that he does. Doesn't say that he does or doesn't want to now to come back. Just says that in order to come back or to be brought back would require Christ Jesus to be crucified all over again, which the Father is not going to allow. Therefore, it could be said that the writer of Hebrews is making the case that there is at least one human condition where God the Father limits or locks off his grace. Consideration of this size has very serious theological and practical implications that up to now few of us have ever considered. This is not the only place in the Bible that this same point is being made. This same author makes the same point in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. It can also be said or theorized that the same is being alluded to in Matthew 5, 13, and in other places. Such information might rub against our doctrines of the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for all sins and the assurance or guarantee of assurance of our salvation. For some of us, including myself, it might even stir up the sense that we've already done this, that we have fallen and tried to come back. The answers to this puzzle do not come easily. But we should not avoid the question nor their difficult answers. We should probably come first to the conclusion, no matter what else we find out about this. There's a sense here that God's grace is very precious, and not to be frivolously received or held on to or discarded. What was made free to us came at a very steep cost to Christ. Can we agree to at least that? If there is a limit to grace, this grace extended, then that is God's own prerogative. He is not unrighteous in withholding it, as he feels the greater need of protecting his beloved and obedient Son from further and open shame. That's not unrighteous. That said, because of what this possibly could mean to each of our claims of personal salvation, we need to dig much deeper into this hard and meaty teaching. So we'll start here the line or the phrase, the clause, "For it is impossible," verse 4. Impossible may not be the word to think of here in this consideration. Actually, nothing is impossible for God to do logically. But then again, he has to be willing and wanting to do it, right? So while every single option to him is possible, not every possible option is permitted within himself to do, if that makes more sense. In this case, it might be better put, God chooses not to proceed with that option, judging the greater need is to protect his son. What might be said to be impossible, rather, is from the human perspective, the perspective of man. One might ask, what did it take to originally bring the man to his original faith and his original repentance? According to 2 Timothy, Chapter 2, verse 25, it took God's direct action. If God, peradventure, Paul writes, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul also put it, for by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8. This is how we all first came to Christ, then odds are also that this direct work or this direct gift would be the way in which any one apostate would return. Are we to suppose that the man would, of his own free will, his own resource, allow himself, bring himself back? That would seem highly unlikely, if not downright impossible. I guess here we need to make a sensible separation between being apostate and being closer to something called prodigal. I think that the majority of us who are suddenly concerned that we may have already crossed this line with God and that there's no longer hope for us, we are really of the type prodigal. Granted, we all frequently fall short. For that we have confession and repentance with contrition. There are also times of outright rebellion where we run far from home into Sin City, squander our family inheritance, limp back, ashamed to find our loving Father running down the path towards us. In neither of these two frequent cases were the lines of faith ever completely severed, I guess. Challenged, perhaps, stretched nearly to their breakable and retractable limits. Hard-hearted, yes, but shouldn't we say that's somewhat expected? Think of how many times the nation of Israel had slipped away from obedient double-measure blessing into double curse. Yet God was there, always there, standing with promise in hand that at first sign of their repentance, from the hole that they had dug themselves into, he would pull them back out. My best guess would be that if you're feeling a hard tug inside yourself towards repentance, that tug is from the hand of God, and you are closer to being prodigal-like, like Israel, and not really fully apostate or reprobate. Grace is not being halted. Grace is being activated or extended. From this point on, however, we should all be forewarned and proceed with stern caution. How many times should we expect the prodigal's dad to receive him home with fatted cow and festive robes? Is it not at some point not the father's grace, but the prodigal's manipulation, manipulating his expectation of his dad's grace? The prodigal, after that first time, the prodigal's not cashing out just his half of the inheritance, but from then on, he's cashing out the half of the brother's, elder brother's half of his inheritance as well. And at some point it becomes not a matter of the family's grace and love for the prodigal, but their own ongoing shame and stupidity. Who is to say where God finally draws that line? In times past, he has proven himself to be most forgiving, thankfully. God, however, does not forgive simply to be clear of a matter. He forgives with definite plans and forward-looking purposes. If the prodigal now has a long history of disregarding the father's plans and forward-looking purposes, then by all means, just as God had the right not to forgive him in the first place, God still is in the right to end his grace-rendering transactions. Friend, though neither of us know exactly where these boundaries of grace are, let neither of us purposely test these boundaries to see just how far God's boundaries actually go. Spinning this round into a more positive light. Look, if you will, just how gracious this God Jehovah has been, in that by his grace we have become enlightened. By his grace we have tasted of the heavenly gift. By his grace we have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. How can anyone say that God has not been overwhelmingly gracious and abundant? Why would anyone in their right mind, having had the experience of all this, set it all aside and walk away from it? Let's make sure to note that the apostate involved here has indeed experienced all of this. I doubt that this is speaking of a child raised up in the church, sent off to school, as often is the case, coming back as an atheist or agnostic, and then wanting to reconnect. I doubt if this is describing a person who perhaps has dabbled here and there with the idea of attending a church, curious whether it would be right for them, you know, a cozy fit. I doubt if this is describing someone like in my own case where, you know, has been through like a church breakup or a dispute or something like that within the church. Has got angry and hardened towards the other members of the church and just kind of walks away, and over time, not really giving up the faith, but his faith kind of atrophies from not being used, from not being involved, from not being congregated, from not being, the taking of communion and everything like that. Just kind of goes through a spiritual entropy or atrophication. I doubt if it's talking about that kind of case. No, by the descriptions given, I have the sense that what the author's talking about here is a full-born again woman or man, as indicated by that line, having partaken of the Holy Ghost. This is not just having brushed up against people that are experiencing this on their own or having witnessed this in others. This man or woman has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What we have here is the sense of all this positive grace, all these gifts, all this wonder and splendor and spiritual rebirth, and all this, the direct acts of God being surrendered. The question often becomes when, say, a famous pastor or evangelist has a break from his professed faith. Is that pastor doomed or redeemable a second time? There's no way humanly possible for us to answer that. But doesn't the Bible speak of Christ being given his own and that he doesn't ever lose one of them that has been given him? Ah, but there's also the case of Judas. He had lost none, Jesus said, that were given him, but for Judas, the son of perdition. This is John 17:12, and is the Lord's famous prayer. Did not Judas once partake of the Holy Spirit during those two-by-two missionary expeditions? You'll have to draw your own conclusions on this. This is what makes this a meaty morsel hard to hear or difficult to understand. I can't readily make all of your conclusions for you, because I myself, for a long time, have gone back and forth on this. Some cases, I suspect, though, you know, we ask God for an answer, we expect that answer, but it seems oftentimes what we are given, or, you know, we're looking for a direct answer, we're given even deeper questions. You know, it's almost like you have to get to the right level of question before you get the direct answer. And so, you know, so you ask the question as you can think of it at the moment, and, you know, all you get are deeper, more challenging questions. And we shouldn't never shy away from these even deeper questions, because eventually I know that they'll lead us to the deeper answer. And that's, after all, what we need to seek out, is the deeper answer. Instead, our prayer should be with the fallen pastor or that fallen congregant. Perhaps this is their prodigal rebellion or something like that. Who's to say that this is this severing, the complete severing of their faith? Perhaps God indeed, peradventure, will grant them repentance. Our prayer should be with that family also, or those elders, or that congregation. It should not be for us a shock that this happens. Happens quite a bit. Nor should it be a personal embarrassment. It is something that should be continually in our prayers and our conversations, long before it should happen to any of us or any of our church or our congregation or our study group. It should be prayed for and put in our conversations, you know, so we can be prepared for it and we can help it keep from happening. Oh, how gracious God has been, and how blessed we are to have been given all this. Let's then be sober and vigilant to watch over our own faiths and the faiths of those near and dear to us, our brethren. Now let's consider where apostasy leads. To conclude, I would like to make mention of where apostasy, once we're given over to it, ultimately leads. Let this be our haunting warning. This is from Paul in Romans chapter 1, and I'll add my commentary to this regard when appropriate. Starting in verse 18, we'll skip around here a little bit. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That is a complete statement. His wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But in particular, what Paul is talking about here is men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Not all ungodly and unrighteous men have ever held the truth. We can't say that as a blanket statement, that they once held the truth. Only certain apostate men that have held the truth, have had the truth, they've had the Holy Spirit, partaken of the Holy Spirit, just as the writer of Hebrews had mentioned here, right? The apostate ones are the ones being spoken from here on. Now in verse 19, he writes, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Let's jump a verse here and go to 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they knew God. They had the experience of God. Not everyone can say that, but they knew God. It's especially true in their case. It may be true in a general case or universally for man, but these men in particular, they knew God, and they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now let's skip to verse 25. Who, these men, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In 26, he writes, for this cause God gave them up. Sounds cruel, right? God gave them up. No, they gave themselves over to this, and as a result, for this cause, because they did this, that is why God gave them up unto vile affections. They had already given themselves over to this. Now God is allowing them to go the rest of the way with it. It's like he's washing his hands of this matter. These vile affections are what their reformations of God have in store for them. This is the consequence of their reformulations of God. It could also be that these vile affections may be why they choose to reformulate God in the first place. In verse 28, it says, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then he goes through a whole list of these vile affections that these men who once knew God, but worshipped him not as God, did not like to retain that in the and despite all the good grace and all these graces bestowed upon them, they turned aside from that. And now have given themselves over to vile affections, and as a result, God has washed his hands, let them go the rest of the way. But here's the interesting thing in verse 32. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, this is another indication that this is not just merely your common universal sense here of ungodly and unrighteous sinners. This is specific people that knew, that know even now as they're doing it, know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. This is the ultimate apostate offense. Not only do they know that they're going to be judged for this, they're looking for other people to go right along with them on this journey. They're willing to be contagious with this and proud and boastful and in your face about this. This perhaps describes the final limits of God's grace. When one is in possession of God's gracious revelation of truth and yet hold it in unrighteousness, when they know God in all of his glory but do not glorify them, when they purposely alter his precious image to squeeze in their own chance at their own vile affections, to change his truth into a lie, and worse yet, this action is not just towards themselves in search of making up, it's also in search of making other reprobates to be just as like and contagious. This, friend, is a very serious crime. At that point, God is well within his rights to hand them the rest of the way over. They have taken it this far. They have abused his patience and good purposes and his forgiveness and his graces and his granting them the repentance towards the acknowledgement of truth. They are well down the road now and refuse to come back. Why not let them go the rest of the way? God has given them grace enough to save 1,000 people, and yet their vile affections mean more to them. Therefore, what has been meant as grace by God is now turned into his fearful wrath. Oh, brethren, do not ever let your relationship with God ever get to this point. Whether we understand every complicated detail and how this aligns with the doctrine of salvation and the doctrines of assurance, and whether we understand any of that, let's at least take this first bite-sized chunk, right? And it is being presented to us for our immediate recognition and acknowledgement and mutual edification and benefit. If you feel, brother, sister, if you feel that you are in danger already of having crossed this line, don't jump ship yet. Don't let your fall away. Don't fall away yet. Don't take that step. Don't cross that line. Because if you do, then there will be no doubt that to come back, you will have to crucify God's Christ afresh, openly putting him to shame.